Well, please have your Bibles open at Zechariah chapter 6. Well, every week when you're busy watching the news or something like that, you go through all the different sections, the business news and news about the economy and things going on around the world. And at some point they will say, and if you're interested in the football results, you need to turn off now or mute the TV or something like that, because match of the day is coming next. And people who are very interested in football, they want to have that excitement, don't they, of watching match of the day and seeing how the different matches work out, who scores first. They're not interested in knowing the final results until they get to the end of that section about each match. For the rest of us who aren't bothered, it really doesn't matter. And it is always, it's always something I find quite funny, the length of time that they give for someone to turn off. It's a tiny, tiny second, and it seems to be getting shorter and shorter. And they do this because people don't want spoilers. They want to see the match work through. And it's not just football, is it? For those people who are really into shows like Strictly Come Dancing or something like that. And then for some reason they can't watch it on the Saturday night, so they record it. And everyone's talking about it. Don't tell me, I've got it recorded at home. I do not want to know. I want to watch the show. We just don't like people who love to spoil things. We don't like that person who turns to the last page of the book and reads how the story finishes and then tells everyone before working their way through. Spoilers can be very, very frustrating. But then on the other hand, if it's something that we're really eager for and excited about, spoilers are incredibly exciting. Film trailers in the cinema, don't they sort of catch your interest? They're things that sort of give you a taste of what's to come, a sort of an idea of what this great film's going to be like. Or more important matters, when someone's having a baby, have you found out if it's a boy or a girl yet? See, people want spoilers. They want to know because they're excited about the events to come. So spoilers, they can be bad or they can be good. And it all depends upon where you are. And here in Zechariah chapter 6, what we've got here is a spoiler. So pay attention, because this is a spoiler, but it's a spoiler for good news. I'm not going to suddenly mute. And if I see anyone reading the hymn book instead of listening, they'll be in trouble. Pay attention. This is an important spoiler for wonderful news, because this section of scripture tells us something very important about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's something that is critical. It's something that's central to who he is, something that's central to his mission. So pay attention, because this is more like the spoiler for a film, or finding out whether or not someone's going to have a boy or a girl, than the football results that don't really matter at all. So let's have a look what's going on here. And here at the second half of Zechariah chapter 6, we see the prophet taking on a more traditional role. For most of this book so far, it's all been focused on just one evening, when the prophet had 8 visions. And he was there and they came one after another, all in a single evening. And that must have been a night that he never ever forgot. But we see now that we've moved on. Because if we have a look at how our reading started, the word of the Lord came to me. Just compare that with chapter 6 verse 1. That's a vision. It says there, I looked up again. So he looks up to see visions, and they're the night visions. But then this is something different. The word of the Lord came to me. And right down through the different prophetic books, we see the word of the Lord come into the prophets. God has got something to tell his people through this man. And often it's not just a message. It involves some sort of drama or enactment to help the message to be remembered and to really drive it in. And that's exactly what we've got here. We've got classic Old Testament prophecy, a word coming from the Lord, which is reinforced with some drama. So as we look at this, we see the Lord giving Zechariah some very specific instructions about what to do, and he has to follow them to the letter. At this moment, a group of exiles have just returned to the promised land from Babylon. At this point in history, many exiles were returning. They'd been given permission to return to the promised land, and at first, only a small number went. But gradually, over time, more and more of them started going back. And then, thanks to the work of the prophets like Haggai and Zechariah, who started to really call for the people to come back and for the temple to be finished, there was a greater influx of people. If we remember last time, we were looking at how the vision that Zechariah received, it was about judgment on Babylon. If you were a faithful Jew living in Babylon, would you want to stay in the place of the Lord's judgment? Or would you want to go back to your ancestral home, back to Jerusalem, where you can worship the Lord? So we see that there was an influx of these people coming in, and they arrived at different times. And when they came, they brought everything that they had with them. All their possessions, everything they could carry. And often, things that were too big, they'd sell their possessions, and they'd turn it into money, into silver and gold, and bring that back, so that they could support the rebuilding of the temple. So this group have just arrived. They're new in town. They've got some silver and gold, which they're going to give to the construction of the temple. And some of this is going to be used as this prophetic sign, the making of a crown. And the making of a crown is a hugely important symbolic act, because we have to remember that at this moment in history, they don't have independent rule. In fact, from this point forwards, the Jews never have independent rule, apart from a brief period when they rebelled, the Maccabean Revolution, which occurred in the period of history that's between the end of the Old Testament and the start of the New Testament. But apart from a few years here, they never, ever rule themselves. By the time Christ arrives, they're under Roman rule, aren't they? Before that, they were under rules of the Seleucids, and before that, Alexander the Great, and so on. All these different empires that ruled over God's people. So the making of a crown, you know, it's pointing to a time when they're going to be in charge of their own destiny. It's hugely important, hugely symbolic. And with the making of a crown, what you would expect at this point is that they go and crown the person who's in the line of David, Zerubbabel. That's who you'd expect to be crowned, isn't it? The person who is in David's line, the rightful heir to the throne. But we see something unexpected happening, something that's so remarkable that many scholars, especially some liberal scholars, they think that this is something that's been made up or it's been changed. Because the Lord says to the prophet, don't go and crown the person in the line of David, go and crown Joshua, the high priest. And for us today, we may not realize just what a startling thing this was. Because right through the Old Covenant, we see that there is a clear division between the priest on the one hand and the king on the other. The two, they just do not cross over at all. They are completely separate branches that are governing the country. A bit like us today, we have the Houses of Parliament and the Houses of Lords, don't we? We have that division ruling the country. For them, it was the priests and the king, and they worked together to rule the country. But the king was clearly in charge, and the two could not cross over. Any attempt at crossing over was doomed to disaster. If we look at the book of 1 Samuel, we see that King Saul, he was told that the kingdom was going to be taken away from him, when he was too impatient to wait for the prophet Samuel, and he performed the offering, the sacrifice himself. He performed a priestly duty. And as a result of that, the kingdom was going to be taken away from him and given to David. And then there's King Uzziah, who most of us remember from Isaiah chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah died. That was an interesting time, because they had to have two kings at once then. And the reason that they had two kings was that King Uzziah had got a little bit too bold, and he went into the temple and tried to offer a sacrifice. And you know what happened to him? Leprosy broke out on his head. And as we were seeing this morning, leprosy was a living death sentence. He was never allowed into the temple again. He was isolated from the people. So they had to have another king. One of his sons was promoted. So for a while they had two kings side by side. All the times that the kings had tried to go into that priestly office, we see that the Lord categorically stopped them in their tracks. And now we've got this unexpected thing where the crown is being put on the head of Joshua. And as we think about this and what's going on, as Christians who have got all of God's word revealed to us, we can sense the symbolism of this and the importance of this spoiler in a far greater and richer way than the people back then did. Because we know that there is a priest who is also king coming later in Scripture. And as we look at the Bible, we see that God has, over the course of time, been giving his people little spoilers about this special person, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. It started all the way back in Genesis. You know, when Adam and Eve fell, they rebelled against God. Eve's promised a child that will crush the serpent's head. That's a spoiler about the Messiah. When the law's given to Moses, he's told that after him, one will come who will be just like him. There's another spoiler there. David was told that his line, there was going to be an eternal kingship. There's another spoiler there. The prophet Isaiah was told that this person was going to be a man of sorrows who would die for our sins. And at this point, you can start to see why the Jews were getting so confused about what the Messiah was going to be like. Because when we put all those things together, it's starting to look like maybe there's going to be multiple people coming. It just starts to look confused. But this is a spoiler that starts to tie things together. Because here we see how a king who's going to rule can also be a suffering servant. And they can be a suffering servant because they're also going to be a priest. We see here the prophecies starting to focus down upon one individual. And Joshua, the high priest, who according to Zechariah 3 verse 8, is a man symbolic of things to come. He's the high priest, and he's also crowned as a king. So let's just think for a moment about what the kings were doing back then and what the priests were doing back then. So the kings, they were there. They were sort of in charge in Zerubbabel's day. They didn't have complete control. But as we look at the history of the kings in the nation of Israel and the nation of Judah and in them together, we see that they were very mixed. There were some kings that were absolutely awful and led the nation away into idolatry and led the nation astray. And when we look at Scripture, we see that they bear a lot of the responsibility for the exile. But then there were also good kings. And with those good kings, they led the nation back to the Lord. And what you see is that the heart of the king sort of determined the nation's spiritual health. So if the heart of the king was towards the Lord, the nation moved towards the Lord. And if the heart of the king was away from the Lord, then the people seemed to outrun him away from the Lord. So there was a link there between the nation and the king and its spiritual health. And so many of these kings, well, they're just like our leaders today. A lot of the time, their interest was sort of in, you know, making sure that the next generation was there to sit on the throne. They wanted that dynasty that went down through the years. So they were always thinking about securing the throne for the next generation. A lot like political leaders today. So many of the politics in our land, you know, it's sort of limited by what they can do so that they don't lose their seats at the next election. Sadly, that sort of thing happens a lot. And it was the same with the kings back then. You know, a lot of the things that they were doing, they were thinking about the future. So spiritually, they could be good or bad, but then there was a self-centeredness about them as well. Let's think about priests for a moment. Now, the priests, the role of the priest was not to sort of govern and lead the armies and things like that. The role of the priest especially the high priest, is there to represent the people before God. So each year they're doing this task where they're, on the Day of Atonement, they're going into the temple and they're offering sacrifices for their own sins and the sins of the people. And their role also is to teach the people God's word. So where the kings, they can be a bit self-centered, the priests, their heart is for the people and to support the people. And this is what the priesthood should be. It wasn't always, but this is what the priesthood should be. You know, that serving of the people. So as we see a high priest being crowned, what we see is a new sort of king altogether. And this is such a major spoiler of what the Messiah is going to be like, because it's a king who's got the authority to rule, but who's got a heart to serve the people rather than serving themselves. And not only a heart to serve the people, a heart that will sacrifice for the people. So this royal crown that's placed on Joshua's head is clearly pointing to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And God Almighty even calls him the branch. Says, Joshua, you know, you are the branch. And the branch was a name that was linked to David's line. It was a name that was associated with the kingly line. And it sort of pictures that shoot growing from Jesse's stump, the line of David from which the Messiah is going to come. A branch, a shoot, signified in its humble origin, but a branch that would keep on growing. I think today how the church has expanded out of Jerusalem and gone around the world. As the prophet says, he is the one who is going to build the temple of the Lord. Well, at this point in history, the second temple is being built in Jerusalem. And compared to Solomon's temple, it's a simple affair. And then there was a third temple, there was Herod's temple, which was there at the time of Christ, which was a bit more ornate. This temple that they're building, it's still being constructed. And as we look at this prophecy in the short term, we see that Joshua was one of the men who was responsible for the construction of this temple. But it's so often the case, there's this double fulfillment of prophecy. We look beyond the immediate situation and the encouragement it brought, and we think about how these prophecies are fulfilled in the life of Jesus. When Jesus came in a human form as the incarnation, he tabernacled amongst us. He dwelt amongst us, as it says there in John's Gospel. And that word tabernacled, of course, it links back to the temple, because the temple was the place where God was dwelling among his people. And Jesus, when he was on earth, he talked about his body being a temple. A temple that, when it was destroyed, would be rebuilt in 3 days. And when he ascended into heaven, the Holy Spirit was poured out upon his people so that God's presence would be with each one of them. And today we see believers are being built together as temples of the Holy Spirit. Individually, we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. And collectively, as a church, Christ is always with us. This is the temple that the branch will bring, God with all of his people. And there on the throne, at the heart of his people, the Savior, who is both priest and king. He is the one who is crowned with many crowns and diadems. He is the one who is given all the glory. There's an interesting detail about this crown as well, which you may not have noticed. It's made up of 2 metals. It's made up of both silver and gold. Now, usually in the Old Testament, the mixing together of 2 things reduces its purity. Within the Old Testament law, things had to be 100% pure in order to be holy. That's why we have all these interesting regulations about you shall not wear clothing made up of 2 different cloths and things like that. It's all to do with holiness and purity. So why is this crown made up of both silver and gold? Why 2 metals for it? Well, I think it's got something to do with verse 15. If you look at verse 15, it says, those who are far away will come and help to build the temple of the Lord. So it says that the priest, who is also a king, will be joined by those who are far away. And this term, far away, is one of the descriptive terms used for the Gentiles in the New Testament. So Ephesians 2 verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So the Apostle Paul there is writing to people who were Gentiles. So could the crown that's made up of two metals be made up of these two metals, because the Lord is going to rule two different people that are united together under one crown? And it is these people who are from far away who will help build the temple. And today, as we look at God's people around the world, we see that the majority of them are Gentiles, men and women who have been grafted into the family of God. Here we have a wonderful picture of what will be fully explained in the book of Hebrews. The Lord Jesus Christ, both priest and king, who died for his people so that they could be saved from their sins and then at peace with God and able to live under his rule. And this is a message that the people of this world need to hear. We long for someone in authority to be on our side, to genuinely care for us, someone with the power to do what is needed and the love to do the right thing. No matter what the leaders of this world promise, only the Lord Jesus Christ matches this, the one who is both priest and king. And as we come before him, we need to remember that he is both priest and king. Because one of the problems we often wrestle with in this world today is that some people, they're quite happy to accept Jesus as king, but not priest, or they're happy to accept him as priest and not king. So for people who just accept him as king, then there may be people who have always been brought up in a church and they're quite happy to serve him, to do all sorts of things, to do his bidding. But they gain their sort of confidence in their own works and the things that they're doing. And they think that they're doing these things in order to be made right with God. So they'll look to Jesus and they'll say, yes, he is our king. We're doing what he wants. But they don't know him as priest as well. When we use the term priest, remember the priest is the one who sacrifices for the people. The priest is the one whose work saves the people. It's all about being a savior. And today we live in a time when there are many people, many folk, who are quite happy to accept Jesus as a savior. They're quite happy to turn to him for the forgiveness of their sins, knowing that they can't save themselves. But they see that as being Jesus' only role. He's just their savior. And who he is does not apply at all to the rest of their lives. They don't see him as king. But Christians, true Christians, they accept Jesus as both priest and king, as Savior and Lord, the one through whom that we're forgiven and made right with God. And because he's done this for us, we come into his kingdom and we're under his rule. He is our king. He is our Lord, as well as our Savior. So we live for him because he is the one who bled and died so that we could be forgiven. And this is a message that this world needs to hear, that there is someone like this who loves them so much, loves people so much that he bled and died for them. And someone who we follow and obey, who is always on our side, who is working for us, who is good, who is filled with love, who guides us in the way that we should go. And today we are part of this prophecy because we're part of the people that are branching out, calling people from all nations, all kinds of people, both rich and poor, to come and be a part of the temple that he is building. This temple that's only going to be completed when all of his people, from both the Jews and the Gentiles, have been gathered together. And then the Lord will return in glory and triumph, and every knee will bow before his glorious throne. Those who have already accepted him as Savior and King, as priest and king, for them it will be a day of incredible rejoicing. But every other knee will bow as well. And for those days, for those people, it will be a terrible, terrible day. For those of us who are Christians today, we may find life hard and difficult, but we're able to look up with hope. Because as we read God's word, we see these spoilers that point towards the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know how the story ends. We have read the last page of the book. I'm sure we've all read the last page of Revelation here, haven't we? We know how the story ends. We know that the priest who loved us enough to die for us, we know him personally, and we joyfully follow him as our king, as our Lord. He reigns over our lives, and we are forgiven. That's a wonderful, wonderful place to be. Amen.